Thank you all for being here this morning and everything. Let's start with a word of prayer real quick. Father, we bow our heads humbly before you, grateful to acknowledge your presence in our life, for your blessings upon our congregation, our local body here. We commit this time to you now and pray for your blessing upon it as we seek to learn from your servants, from the men who have gone before us. Thank you again for all that you do for us, Lord. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you can tell by the title on the slide, we're going to talk about Clement of Rome today. And they have Clement of Rome because simply there's also a Clement from Alexandria or Alexandrian. And so there are two Clements that we'll talk about. This is the first one, Clement of Rome. And again, for your cultural enrichment, this is a painting done by a guy named Giovanni Tiepolo. And he lived from 1696 to 1770. And this painting, it's an oil on canvas, was done roughly 1730. And it's depicting Christ up on top with a cross. I think bent next to him is Peter. And then down on the ground, looking up, is going to be Clement of Rome. Giovanni Tiepolo was a very prominent painter at that time. He was popular. He did a lot of oil on canvas stuff. He did some etchings. Mostly he was known for his frescoes. One of the largest frescoes he did was over a 7,000 square foot ceiling that he had done. His subject matter varied from biblical characters and biblical depictions to historical characters as well. He did one on Cleopatra. So he was very popular. He actually had 9 children, 7 of which survived to adulthood, and four girls, 3 boys, and 2 of his boys went on to be painters as well. But that's Giovanni Tiepolo for you. Our character today, Clement of Rome, he was born, we believe, in 30 AD and died around 100 AD. And Paul writes and tells us in Philippians, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with you, Eudoria, and I plead with Tentish." I hope I don't know how to pronounce that name properly. I'm sorry, guys. "To be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life." So the Clement that we see here, the scholars believe that he's the same Clement of Rome that we're going to talk about later. And again, this was written in 57 AD, which kind of corresponds with his life and that kind of thing. So I'm asking y'all, what's going on in the world between 65 AD and 100 AD? Can y'all think of some things that are going on about them, both in the Bible and outside the Bible? Bless you.
Missionary journeys of Paul and the writing of most of the New Testament.
At the very end of that, okay? That's good, though. But 66 AD is going to be Halley's Comet appears. You've heard of that one, right? In 67 AD, we're going to see Paul and Peter are martyred. About 65 AD, Abby, maybe 66, that's when Timothy and Titus are going to be written and that kind of thing. In 70 AD, we know that that's the abomination of desolation, right? The temple gets wiped out. In 73 AD, Masada falls. In 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupts. In 80, the Colosseum opens in Rome. And it's going to last until right at the beginning of 400 AD. 404 AD is about when it goes out. But it's going to have all its events and that thing. The Roman Empire is at its largest and becomes a major market for Eastern goods. And though the Roman Empire is established, obviously, at the time of Christ, up until about 200 AD, that's when it's at its peak of power and everything. And again, it's going to open up the Eastern markets. And then there are 4 great empires of the day. There's the Roman Empire, the Parthian, Kushan, and the Chinese, and that's going to bring stability to the Silk Route, which again reflects that Eastern route. The other thing to note, too, is that Kushan Empire that's established. You can kind of think of that in terms of like Kyle is. It was simply started out as a way station, and the town kind of grew up around it. Well, Cushing's the same way. That's where the trade route's going to be established through, and that empire's going to grow as a result of the trade. And then finally, Apostle John is going to be living in Patmos in the 90s, and then Revelation's written. So that's kind of what's going on at the time. Oops, I meant to do something. Let me backspace. Also, associated with the Roman Empire, this is going to be kind of like the period of five good emperors for them. It's going to start in 96 AD, with a guy named Marcus Nerva, N-E-R-V-A. He's going to be considered a good emperor. And then after him is going to be Marcus Traianus, which is sometimes called Trajan. The Caesar after him is going to be from 117 to 138, and that's a guy named Hadrian. And then after him is Antoninus Pius. And finally, finishing out about 180 AD, is going to be Marcus Aurelius. And so those are going to be considered the five good emperors. And the only reason they're considered good emperors at the time is because of what they have built. They build, like, the libraries, they build the roads, they build the large civic projects. So all those things are considered good. And by the historian standards, they were good emperors. That doesn't mean that bad things didn't happen under them, but that's the connotation there. So who is Clement? Well, Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome believe that he's either the same person, that he is the same person mentioned by Paul, and that he's either a Greek or Roman, and he labored in Philippi and later in Rome. And again, Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome, those are like the early church fathers from like 200 to 300 AD kind of thing, and that's who they're saying he is. The later writers believe that Clement was the son or nephew of Flavius Clemens. Flavius Clemens was a very powerful ruler, and the whole house of Clemens was very rich and influential, and so that's where they think he may have come from. And I'll speak about that too in a minute. And then still others say that Clement was a Jewish freedman, or the son of a freedman belonging to the household of Clemens, somewhat similar to like Paul would have been, both a Jew and a Roman citizen kind of thing. The reason they're saying that is because as we look at the writings of Clement to the Corinthians, we're going to see a big section of scripture from the Septuagint itself. So a lot of quotes coming out of the Jewish Bible or Jewish Septuagint, and they're going to feel that, hey, this guy had to have some kind of Jewish roots in order to use it so much. But that may not necessarily be the case. Again, Origen and Eusebius and Jerome didn't say that he was. Now, Catholic tradition shows the succession of leaders as Peter and then Clement. And Eusebius states that Clement was the bishop in Rome from 92 AD to 100 AD. But there are also others that were involved in the leadership, and this is a gentleman named Linus, another named Anacletus or Cletus. And depending on who you ask, Linus and Anacletus may have also been in roles. What they talk about is a succession of leadership. So there's Peter, and then the Roman Catholic Church wants you to believe that Clement was the next in line. Some of the scholars of the day believe that Linus came next after Peter as far as the head of the church there, and then Anacletus or Cletus, and then eventually Clement. What they can say is that those three guys were somewhat contemporaries of each other. And so they were all there. Who actually was in charge at the time, not quite sure. But the Roman Catholic Church really feels that it was Clement that was the predominant leader of that group at the time. And so that's what they go with. The other thing that happens for Clement is that when he dies in 100 AD, Jerome and especially Eusebius write about his death just saying that he passed away. It isn't until later centuries that these stories of Clement come out, where Trajan gets upset. He's the emperor at the time. He gets frustrated with his efforts and those kind of things within the church. He has him put on this ship and taken out to sea, a slave ship. While Clement is out there, he ministers to the slaves on the ship. Many come to a saving knowledge of Christ, converts them, and all this kind of good stuff. And then for whatever reason, the captain, and he gets crossways with the captain. The captain gets mad at him, decides that I'm tired of all this stuff, puts a rope on him, anchor on the other end, and throws him over, and he's martyred. Now, those kind of stories don't start circulating until like 900 AD, that kind of thing. So a lot of that, they feel, is embellishment. That the guys that were at the time associated with, at least closely associated with Clement, and as far as the timeline, they never wrote about those kind of things. So there you go. Legend versus fact and that kind of thing. Either way, Clement was a good man. So the Epistle to the Corinthians, it's a writing that represents the earliest example of Christian literature outside the New Testament. And this is kind of a very important thing, because we're going to see it reinforcing a lot of the things that we see in our Bible today. It's just from a secular standpoint, but certainly not from the New Testament itself. It's reinforcing those things for us. And it was written in 97 AD. And the issue within the church at Corinth was sedition. In other words, a usurping of the leadership at the church in Corinth. Now, my question to you is, when was the last letter to the Corinthians written? When Paul wrote that, about what year did he write that? Shoot from the hip. What do you think? Trent, what do you think? Give me a number. Well, okay. Yeah. Paul dies in 67, so it can't be later than 67. A little bit higher. It's 57 AD, okay? So that's very good. But then what were the issues? As we look at Corinthians, what were the issues that Paul had written to the Corinthians, either in 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Because some of the issues were the same that he wrote to them again in 2nd Corinthians. What were the things he wrote about to them then?
Being unified, not divided in who they were associating themselves with. And either in 1st Corinthians, it was removing those who continued in sin from the fellowship, but then also accepting, and in 2nd Corinthians, accepting them back.
That's good. Those are good answers. Anybody else? Yes, Pastor.
The role of the Holy Spirit in Christian life in its various aspects.
That's good. I don't have that in my notes, but thank you. The things I had is that he talks about Christians being bound to unbelievers, and that's not a good thing necessarily. He talked about principles and purposes of giving in 2 Corinthians. And then kind of in both of them, he talks about strife and jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. So those are the things that he talked about before. And now we're going to see 40 years later, Clement's going to be readdressing some of these issues. Now, I've got reference by... I'm sorry they didn't do this a little bit better. In the letter itself, it's been referenced by ancient Christian writers, the actual epistle to the Corinthians by Clement. It was referenced by Christian writers, but little was known by the Western Europe guys until 1628. It wasn't until 1628 that they found this thing called the Alexandrian Manuscript. And in the Alexandrian Manuscript, they found the New Testament letters had been circulated to churches. Plus, they also found this letter that Clement had written to the Corinthians. Now, it wasn't on par with Scripture, but it was a letter that was circulated with the Scriptures to encourage the churches for teaching purposes and those kind of things. And it's preserved today at the British Museum. There's also a couple of other... There was a manuscript, or sometimes they call it a codex, that was found in Constantinople in 1875, and another that was found that they call the Syriac translation, and it was found in 1876. And all those contain parts of the same letter of Clement to the Corinthians, and those kind of reinforce the manuscript that they had found earlier. And I think that's all I want to say about that. Now, in the letter itself, the writer doesn't identify himself, though the early writers, like I said, Jerome and Eusebius, they identify Clement as the writer of this. And then further, a little bit later, scholars also validate that as well, that they believe it's Clement. One of the other interesting things I read, too, is that we don't know who the author of Hebrews was, but one of the guys I was reading suggested that perhaps Clement wrote down the words of Paul. He still thinks Paul was the author of it, but Clement may have been with him when he authored Hebrews and that kind of thing. Because as we go through the letter today, we're going to see a lot of influence from Paul on the writings of Clement. Now, as far as just an overview of the book, the letter itself, there are 59 chapters associated with this letter to the Corinthians. And that's a lot of chapters that he puts in there. He's very lengthy, and you can tell also by the topics, because I realize that chapters are not inspired, that we put them there, man put them there to help us break up. And the guys that did these chapter headings did the same thing, kind of broke it up into sections and then titled those sections. So he's going to talk about sedition and martyrdom of saints, exhortation. There's a lot of exhortation, and even embedded in the exhortation, he's going to do exhortation to humility. He'll talk about exhortation of humility with regard to Old Testament characters. He'll talk about Christ and his humility. He'll talk about examples in the current church. But that's what he's going to be writing about. He's going to come back to sedition as well. So he'll have one topic and he'll come back to it. He'll talk about the resurrection, about fleeing from sin and seeking God's blessing. He'll talk about justification by faith. And this is kind of this is unique to Clement and also Polycarp, who we'll also talk about in a few weeks. Those are the guys that talk about justification by faith as far as the early church fathers, the apostolic fathers, they call them, or something like that. But it's kind of unique to Clement and Polycarp. He's going to talk about good works, blessings, self-conceit, preservation of order, love, admonishment to correct one another, and sinners repent. So he's going through a lot of stuff. And again, it's for me, it was like 50-some-odd pages to go through. And the interesting thing, too, about this, at least in my opinion anyway, is that Polycarp, this was written in 97 AD. He's going to die 3 years later. So I'm thinking that he's writing all this stuff kind of like his last words to these guys. He's not sure if he's going to see them again, how long he's got to live. So he's going to give them as much information to encourage them, to build them up, to train them as he can. So that's why, I don't want to call it long-winded, but I think that's why he's trying to go over so many things to make sure that the thoughts that he has are communicated to those who come after him. And again, no one said that. That's just me kind of off on my own little Schultz doctology thing there or whatever. Now, the historical content's important, like I said, because it's going to reinforce the things that we get in the New Testament, and again, from a completely different source aside from the New Testament itself. In chapter 47, he talks about, take up the epistle of the blessed Apostle Paul. What did he write to you at the time when the gospel first began to be preached? Truly under inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote to you concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even then parties had been formed among you, but the inclination for one above another entailed less guilt upon you, inasmuch as your partialities were then shown towards apostles already of high reputation and towards a man whom they had approved. But now reflect who those are that have perverted you and lessen the renown of your far-famed brotherly love. It is disgraceful, beloved, yea, highly disgraceful and unworthy of your Christian profession, that such a thing should be heard of, as that the most steadfast and ancient church of the Corinthians should, on account of one or two persons, engage in sedition against its presbyters. And this rumor has reached not only us, but those also who are unconnected with us, so that through your infatuation, the name of the Lord is blasphemed, while the danger is also brought upon yourselves. The thing I just wanted us to see here is just the mentioning of, he talks about Paul and Peter in here and serving with them, and the word that was preached, or Cephas, I guess, he's using the term there. And then he continues on to talk about the actual issue of sedition and the one or two that are causing the problem, that kind of thing. And then in chapter 5, he writes, but do not dwell upon the ancient examples. And he's going to talk about, let's see, through envy and jealousy, the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church have been persecuted and put to death, that being Peter. Let us set before our eyes the illustrious apostles, Peter, through unrighteous envy, endured not one or two, but numerous labors, and when he had at length suffered martyrdom, departed to a place of glory due to him. Owing to envy, Paul also obtained the reward of patient endurance after being seven times thrown into captivity, compelled to flee, and stoned. After preaching both in the East and West, he gained illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world and come to the extreme limit of the West, and suffered martyrdom under the prefects. Thus he was removed from the world and went into a holy place, having reproved himself, a striking example of patience. This section, again, historical account documenting the martyrdom of Peter and Paul. And also he briefly mentions Paul's trip to the East, missionary trip. Again, just reinforcing those things that we knew in the New Testament, just a different source telling us the same thing, reinforcing that. I included this section in here too. This is just an example of him writing about the Old Testament from the Septuagint standpoint. And I'm not going to read all through this, but he's talking about Cain and Abel and that. He's going to be quoting from the Septuagint. And this isn't just the one isolated incident. He does this several times throughout the 58 chapters that he has. Now, the Pauline influence that I'm going to go through real quick, this is simply the introduction, and it sounds very familiar to us. The Church of God, which sojourns, who used the word sojourn? Who did we just go over that used that word sojourn? Begins with a P. Peter, yeah. So kind of a Peter flavor there for you. The Church of God, which sojourns at Rome, to the Church of God sojourning in Corinth, to them are called and sanctified by the will of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from Almighty God through Jesus Christ be multiplied. I know it's a salutation, just a greeting for them, but very similar to Paul's structure of things. And then continuing on, he offers encouragement to them as Paul would do. He'd bring the salutation to the people. He'd bring encouragement, and then he will bring the charges he has, or the encouragement, or not so much encouragement, condemnation, if you will. But in chapter 2, he says, "Moreover, you were all distinguished by humility and were in no respect puffed up with pride, but yielded obedience rather than extorted it, and were more willing to give than to receive, content with the provision which God had made for you, and carefully attending to his words. You were inwardly filled with his doctrine, and his sufferings were before your eyes." But then he's going to talk to them now about the issues within the church. "Every kind of honor and happiness was bestowed upon you, and then was fulfilled, which was written, 'My beloved did eat and drink, and was enlarged, and became fat and kicked.' Hence flowing emulation and envy, strife and sedition, persecution, disorder, war, and captivity. So the worthless rose up against the honored, those of no reputation against those against the honored, those of no reputation against such were renowned, the foolish against the wise, the young against the advanced in years. For this reason, righteousness and peace are far departed from you, inasmuch as every one abandons the fear of God and has become blind in his faith, neither walks in the ordinances of his appointment, nor acts a part becoming a Christian, but walks after his own wicked lust, resuming the practice of an unrighteous and ungodly envy by which death itself entered the world." So this we see his, if you will, his words of wrath or anger towards those for being foolish in terms of what they had done. Somewhat similar to Paul. But then Clement's going to come back with exhortation. And I didn't write all this out because chapter 21 is a very long chapter. But basically he starts out by saying, "Take heed, beloved, lest as many kindnesses lead to the condemnation of us all. For thus it must be, unless we walk worthy of him with one mind, do those things which are good and well-pleasing in his sight. For the scripture saith in a certain place, 'The Lord is a candle searching the secret parts of the belly. Let us reflect how near he is, and that none of the thoughts of reasoning in which he is engaged are hid from him.' he goes on to basically tell them, straighten up your act, obey God, put these men back in place where they should be, and that's kind of the end of it that he puts in there. But he's going to tell them a lot of other stuff as well. And then he's going to close everything with a benediction. He'll say, may God, who sees all things and who is the ruler of all spirits and the Lord of all flesh, who chose our Lord Jesus Christ and us through him to be a peculiar people, grant to every soul that calls upon his glorious and holy name faith, fear, peace, patience, long-suffering, self-control, purity, and sobriety to the well-pleasing of his name through our high priest and protector, Jesus Christ, by whom be him glory, majesty, power, and honor, both now and forevermore. Amen. So its closing note, its closing very similar. So that for y'all was my just case for him being with Paul and writing in a similar fashion to Paul. At least that's the similarities I found. This next chapter that we have right here, this chapter 44, this is going to be talking kind of about secession and in terms of leadership and that kind of thing. And I had a note on this. Oh, where did I put that? Yeah, here it is. It says, finally, as Clement called for obedience to the church leadership, he argued that church elders should receive their authority from the apostles, who received their authority from Christ. Over the next several centuries, the church decisively expanded this idea of secession. So this is going to be kind of the kernel where this idea of secession starts and how it's going to be implemented. But in chapter 44, he writes to the Corinthians, our apostles also knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife on account of the office of the episcopate or bishop. For this reason, therefore, inasmuch as they obtained a perfect foreknowledge of this, they appointed those ministers already mentioned and afterwards gave instructions that when these should fall asleep, other approved men should succeed them in their ministry. We are of the opinion, therefore, that those appointed by them or afterwards by the other eminent men with the consent of the whole church and who have blamelessly served the flock of Christ in a humble, peaceable, and disinterested spirit and have for a long time possessed the good opinion of all. I'm going to stop right there. There are a couple things about this to note. The word instruction right there, that's given translators a little bit of heartburn because some want to translate it as a list. In other words, gave them a list of people for their secession and that kind of stuff. Whereas others translate it like this word, instruction. In other words, it's a set of guidelines, if you will, for making those decisions and that kind of thing. So that's something that they were concerned about. This last, where I have this, we are of the opinion, therefore, that those appointed by them, that's being the apostles. So the idea, again, is that Christ appointed the apostles then appointed the men in leadership. And then those men in leadership would appoint the next men in leadership and that kind of thing. So that's where it starts. Now, I don't think that Clement saw what would happen later on, but this is kind of the kernel of how everything started and some of the division that we'll, pastor will talk about later within some of the other churches and that kind of stuff. Clement went on to say, cannot be justly dismissed from the ministry. He's talking about these folks that were in leadership in Corinth. For our sin will not be small if we eject from this episcopate those who have blamelessly and wholly fulfilled its duties. Blessed are those presbyters who have finished their courses before now, have obtained a fruitful and perfect departure from this world, for they have no fear lest anyone deprive them of the place now appointed them. But we see that we have removed some of excellent behavior from the ministry, which they fulfill blamelessly with honor. Again, he's just going on to finish out his thought about the improper dismissal of those leaders within the Corinthian church. This next section that we have here, and this is, we've got a little bit of time so I can go through it. Chapter 24 is going to start talking about the resurrection. And chapter 24 is starts out by just saying, let us consider, beloved, how the Lord continually proves us that there shall be a future resurrection, of which he has rendered the Lord Jesus Christ the first fruits by raising him. He's going to go on to talk about then, at the very bottom of it, he's going to talk about how seed falls to the ground. He says it's dissolved into the ground, and yet it springs up a plant, and it's fruitful and that kind of thing, which is okay, I guess. Yeah, it's all right. But in chapter 25, this is where it gets a little weird, guys. In chapter 25, this is where he says, let us consider the wonderful sign of the resurrection, which takes place in the eastern lands, that is, Arabia, and the countries round about, that there is a certain bird which is called the phoenix. And he's going to start talking about the phoenix now and how it lives 500 years and then it dies and then it's miraculously resurrected. See, but as the flesh decays, a certain kind of worm is produced, which is nourished by the juices of the dead bird. It brings forth feathers. And then it's acquired strength, and it, the priest then inspects the registers of the dates and finds its return exactly as 500th year that was completed. So it's basically this perpetual bird kind of thing that he talks about. And I'm not trying to slam Clement in any way for this, because there were other church fathers that wrote about the same type of animal that they believed existed. It was written about by Herodias, by Pliny, by Tertullian, and there were some other church fathers that would take the same, what they believed was a real creature, and use that as an example of resurrection and that kind of thing. So that was it in here as well. So, again, I'm not trying to be disrespectful to Clement, but that was something that they thought was correct at the time. The other thing that some of the writers mention also is that there's going to be a section in here that talks about humility. I don't know if y'all remember me saying that. He's going to go through humility. And so one of his examples of humility is going to be Christ. And he's going to use Isaiah 53 to talk about the humility of Christ. A lot of the writers of the go back and look at this kind of question how well Clement really understood the suffering that was necessary for Christ to go through, because they believe that Isaiah 53 really deals with the suffering Savior as opposed to the humility of Christ. So why is he doing this? And so that's another area of concern that they had for this writing of Clement as far as where he's putting his emphasis and that kind of thing. So then what do we learn from this? That's your points to ponder, if you will. That God was faithful to us in providing us with his word. As I went through this thing, there were quotes from the Old Testament, from Matthew, from Mark, from Luke, from Romans, from 1 Corinthians, from Hebrews, and even from Jesus. Quotes within this letter that he had. There was also evidence just based on based on his writings, there was evidence that all those letters were being circulated throughout the church and basically lend credence to the New Testament books that were being circulated around. It wasn't just the fact that he knew about them, but the churches around knew about all these letters that would eventually become our New Testament. And then from a historical standpoint, he writes about the martyrs of Peter and Paul and those kind of things. But I guess what also impresses me most or makes me most thankful is that as I look at the work of Clement, he's very eloquent in his writing and everything. Yeah, he writes a lot, but he's very eloquent about it. He includes scripture and that kind of thing. And yet the men and women of that time were able to look at the scripture and recognize that while this is a good work, it's not the word of God. So they didn't elevate it where it shouldn't be elevated to. Yeah, it made the trip around to the churches and that kind of stuff, but it wasn't elevated to the point of scripture that to basically protect God's word, and that's what I'm very thankful for. The other thing that I thought was good about it, though, is that the New Testament believers valued the whole counsel of God. It wasn't that as they circulated this stuff, they were just talking about things that happened currently within the last 30 years where Christ was talking, but they valued the things that happened before them. I realized that there were the Jews that had the Septuagint and that talked about Christ and that kind of thing, but the new Gentile believers took hold of that as well and were able to value the Old Testament, the whole counsel of God, if you will. And then the last thing I had was internal issues within the church need to be addressed. As I read through this thing, I'm going to need to move my notes down just a little bit. Sorry, guys. As I went through the epistle of Clement, he really doesn't talk about what the issue was, only that some men that were in leadership were deposed. It was some of the older guys. Not exactly sure how old meant or what that meant, whether they had just been there a long time or they were just physically old, but they were removed. And Clement mentions there were one or two people, but he doesn't necessarily name who they are. As he talks about the issue, he just basically says, stop doing it, put the guys back where they need to be, and get on with your life. Which, from my background, is a nice, stoic, German kind of answer. We're not going to talk about this anymore. We're just going to forget about it, sweep it under the carpet, and get on with our life. Okay? But that's not the example that's shown to us in Acts. In Acts, when there was a problem, and it sounds like a small problem. Remember the Hellenistic Jews? There was a problem with the tables, right? And people weren't getting food like they were supposed to. And so they go with this issue to the apostles. And then the apostles decide, well, we're going to need to appoint someone to help us with this. So they take that issue, and it was a concern to the church, and the apostles took time to talk about it. They come up with an answer. And then out of that answer, what was one of the characters that came out of all that? Miss Mona knows. Who was that, Miss Ramona? Pardon?
Nicholas.
Well, Nicholas, but who's the other one I'm thinking of? Of serving the tables. He was full of faith. Yeah, there were several, but he was full of faith and grace. Yeah, Stephen. Stephen was a guy. Out of that one decision, we see Stephen come, if you will, from serving tables now to talking to the high priest. Yes, he was going to be martyred, but it was a huge impact upon the church. And it was just this one small decision that they had made. They didn't sweep it under the table. They addressed it, and this is how they did it. And so, as we look at these issues within the local body, please help us and the pastor and myself see the issues within our church that we can address them. No, I don't see us as having sedition and all that kind of stuff. But even the small issues, please let us know about that so we can address them and take care of them properly. Back then, there was a church of Corinth. And if you didn't like it there, well, you were kind of out of luck. You either, like they did, took things in their own hands and kicked out the leadership, and we'll do it the way we want to do it. But today, we've got the church here. We've got a church on the corner. We've got two churches down the block. So if you don't like it here, well, maybe I'll find some place to do it. If I don't get my way here, I'll just go somewhere else to do it. Or if I feel convicted here, I won't do it. I'm not saying that people can't move from church to church. No, that's not what I'm saying. But what I'm trying to say is that if there is an issue here that we need to talk about, please let us know that we can do that. I don't know all the answers. Pastor knows 99% of the answers. So we'll get that thing addressed just fine. And let's see. I think that was all I had on this. Oh, sorry, guys. Again, when it comes to the issues that we see in the Corinthian church, yeah, they had issues with Paul, and those kind of issues didn't necessarily go away 40 years later. They still come back. The things that we have here with our church, as far as any kind of issues, please, let's work on getting those things resolved. We're a family that God's placed us together, and we're here to serve. I'm here to serve. Pastor's here to serve. Craig's here to serve us, to serve the body. So please let us know that we may do that. And I believe that that's it. Do y'all have any questions or anything? Y'all have been very quiet and patient with me. I appreciate that. There is only one other thing I was going to just share with you real quick. I have to change my screen here to output to the clone. As we go through, about, I guess, 2 months ago, Pastor started talking about what we were going to be doing for Sunday school and those kind of things. And he had the idea of us talking about the church, the early church fathers and that kind of thing, and that's good. Now, the only problem that I ever have with Sunday school typically has been resources for me. I don't necessarily have all the books and that kind of stuff, so Pastor will send me stuff from time to time in a PDF format. And this is one of the things they sent me regarding the early church history and specifically about Clement. But Collins, see the word Christian there in the middle, kind of toward the bottom? What's that little one next to it mean? Footnote. So a footnote tells us what? There's some extra stuff at the bottom. Well, if we come down to this bottom part, we'll see. Oops, if I went too far. There it is, number one, right? It says Clement Romain, says skeptical Renane, once a student of the Roman Catholic theology at St. Whatever. Then he goes on to tell us what he said. Yeah. So I did that just for fun. Usually my notes aren't like that, but everything's in English. But I got a kick out of that. First time I came down to it's Italian. So heck if I know what he's trying to tell me. And I did not incorporate that into the lesson. At least I don't think so anyway. Do what? Is it something else, Sam?
Is it French?
I got no idea. It's not German, I can tell you that.